the citizens of this country elected the first black president to govern this land. When Barack Obama was candidating and then became the Democratic nominee, questions surfaced and swirled around like this. Is the country ready to have a black president? Have the former wounds caused by racial prejudice been healed sufficiently so that the nation can really move forward with a black president? Now, I don't know that we really have ever thoroughly and adequately answered those questions. But I do make the observation that it seems to me on a rather regular basis, maybe on a weekly basis, somebody makes mention of playing the race card. You've heard that phrase over and over again. And I wonder, are we as a nation really healed over from the problems stemming from slavery in this country, the Civil War, the race riots in the 50s and 60s? I can say this. Prejudice has not and never will leave the fallen human race. It is part of our sin nature to prejudge a person, to be inferior or somehow less worthy because of the color of their skin, their economic level, their education level, their culture, their language, their national heritage. The list goes on and on. And by nature, in our fallen state, we make those kinds of snap judgments. Let's go back about 4,000 years as we begin dealing with this topic and this problem. Let's go back to when God called Abraham to be the father of a nation and ultimately the father bringing Messiah into the world. When God called Abraham, he gave him a covenant, a promise. And with that promise came a sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. It was by that sign that God set aside Abraham and his posterity for a special work he was going to do. 500 years later, God rose up a man by the name of Moses. And to this man, God gave further signs that separated God's people in preparation for the Messiah. Now, some of those signs came in the form of laws, ceremonial laws, dietary laws. There were all kinds of things that God gave to his people through Moses that separated them from the rest of the world, preparing them to be the host for the Messiah. Those people, the Jews, were greatly blessed of God. But it was, on the part of some, a faulty conclusion when they surmised that because they were blessed of God and they had all of these signs that accompanied them, they were somehow superior. And they divided the world like this: us and them, Jews and Gentiles, God's chosen and dogs. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we get to the New Covenant, we see God doing a new thing. He created a community of people that were not only Jews. After the Messiah came, there was this openness to receive any and all into God's family, into God's church. Now, the very first Christians were all Jews, converted Jews. But though their heart be converted, not all of their thinking initially was converted. And they came into the church with a lot of prejudice, a lot of assumptions stemming from the us, them, Jew, Gentile, God's people, and dogs kind of thinking. And the Holy Spirit wanted to put that thought soundly to rest. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, He, that is Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In other words, by the Messiah, there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. God is making all people into one new community that He calls His church, a place where prejudice is not allowed, where there is no distinction between white and black, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, one who speaks this language and another who speaks that language, one coming from this continent and another coming from that continent. No, there's no such a distinction. There is a blending, an eternal unity of all people who put their faith, their hope, their trust, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now that, my friends, is a radical thought, because it goes contrary to all of what fallen humanity thinks and how we live. We live with all kinds of prejudice thoughts, prejudging a person based on all kinds of criteria that we invent ourselves. But in God's church, among those who are genuinely saved, those thoughts of prejudice and the actions that follow have been and must be wiped away. How did we get there? I'm glad you asked, because we find ourselves in our text this morning in Acts chapter 10. Dealing specifically with this problem. Obedient to our heavenly calling. Series through the book of Acts, part 28 this morning. We'll be looking at the first part of chapter 10, But chapter 10 actually begins in chapter 9. Look at the last verse of chapter 9. It reads this way. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Remember last week, Peter was fulfilling his responsibilities as an apostle. And he was traveling throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria. We read that in verse 31. And as he is traveling south through Samaria on his way here to Jerusalem, he finds himself here in the city of Lydda. There he meets a man 8 years bedridden with paralysis. The Lord heals that man, and word spreads throughout Lydda and up and down the plain of Sharon. Word got to the city of Joppa, or in Arabic today it's called Jaffa, right next to Tel Aviv. There was a woman by the name of Tabitha, greatly loved and revered, who died. They urgently called Peter to come. Peter went. The Lord, through that apostle, brought healing to that woman, and the people rejoiced. Verse 43, Peter was there many days in Joppa, staying at the home of Simon the tanner. What's a tanner? Person who is dealing with leather goods, a person who is dealing with dead animals, carcasses, curing skins. That, my friends, is for an Orthodox Jew an unclean profession. So Simon Peter stays at Simon Tanner's house. What's with that? Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't say why Peter, now a converted Jew, a Christian, why was he formerly an Orthodox Jew staying in the house of this man, an unclean man? We don't know. Luke doesn't help us here. So because he's silent, I'm going to stay silent. I could guess. I could speculate on all kinds of reasons. Maybe it says that he stayed with Simon, but really, Simon owned the bed and breakfast. And the bed and breakfast was kosher through and through. Pure speculation. Luke's silent. Maybe we ought to stay silent here on why Peter stayed here in this home. But maybe that's an important clue that helps us understand chapter 10. Chapter 10 opens this way. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Verse 1 moves the map 30 miles north, up the plain of Sharon to Caesarea. Now, in the first century BC, the city of Caesarea was created. It was a walled city intended to be a harbor, a seafaring city. There was no harbor there. But Herod the Great, in building the city, also built a man-made harbor. The harbor itself consisted of 40 acres of water. It was big enough to hold 300 ships. This was the provincial capital for all of Judea for Rome. Here in this aerial shot, there's hardly anything that's left there of this man-made harbor. But from an aerial shot, you can see some of the expanse of what is now remaining at the bottom of the water, what used to be this harbor. Herod the Great named Caesarea that name in honor of his patron, Caesar Augustus. It was not just a harbor, a sea-going town. It was a military outpost. In this particular town, we find lots of soldiers running around. Now we are identified, or it has been identified here in the city of Caesarea, a man by the name of Cornelius who was a centurion. Let me go to my blackboard here and let's talk about Roman armies. 100 soldiers equaled one Roman century. If you put 6 centuries together, you had a cohort. If you have 10 cohorts, you have one legion. Now, a legion consists of 6,000 soldiers. I checked the math, it all works. Now, there are 60 centurions running a legion in a Roman army. This man, Cornelius, was one of those 60 officers running that legion. Let's get an idea of who this man is through the eyes of a Greek historian from the 2nd century BC. Long before Cornelius came to town, by the name of Polybius. He described a Roman centurion with these words. Such a man was not as much adventuresome as a daredevil, as much as a natural leader of a steady and sedate spirit. Not as much a man who will initiate an attack and open the battle as a man who will hold his ground when worst and hard-pressed and be ready to die at his post. In other words, he's saying that a centurion is the kind of guy who will fight to the bitter end. He's not the kind of guy who's looking for a fight. He's the kind of guy who will fight to the death. Now it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a centurion in what was called the Italian cohort. Now historical references tell us that there is an Italian cohort during the time of Nero. Now this is later in history, by a generation, from when we are reading right now. The Italian cohort in Nero's day was a very prestigious appointment. Now if that appointment to the Italian cohort translates backwards a generation, we might be talking about a military man who was steady, faithful, reliable, but also a man who was a very competent leader of men. Cornelius is not just your average soldier, my friend. He might be likened to a colonel in today's army. A man of skill, a man of great leadership ability. This is a man of note, an important man in the city of Caesarea. But we're not just talking about a man who is good in a military sense. Verse 2 opens up a whole new dimension to this particular individual. Luke tells us that he was devout, that he was one who feared God along with all of his household, a man who gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. It's from this description that we find Cornelius is a God-fearer. Now, I reviewed with you last week that there are four groups of people mentioned in the book of Acts to whom the gospel spread. There were Jews, there were Samaritans, there were God-fearers, and there were pagans. The last two would clearly, by a Jew's standard, be considered Gentiles. Now, a God-fearer technically was one who was a Jewish convert, a Gentile that's now a Jew. And in order to go through that conversion process, there were three things that that Jew, or that Gentile, now becoming a Jew, had to do. The first was to make a confession of faith in Torah, in the law of Moses, affirming that there is but one God by the name of Yahweh. After confessing their faith, they were baptized into the Jewish religion. A Gentile was considered unclean by a Jew, and so there had to be a ceremonial bath. The third thing that this Gentile becoming a Jew had to do was to become circumcised. Now, for a little baby to be circumcised, that's one thing. For a grown man to be circumcised, that's another animal. And you can imagine, this military leader didn't have the time, opportunity to go through such surgical procedures. And he said, I will accept the fact that I will only be able to worship in the court of the Gentiles. And so that's why the Jews called God-fearers almost Jews. They confessed faith in the Torah. They were baptized, but they weren't circumcised. That's where we find Cornelius. He's not a raw pagan. He is one who has positively responded to the light of revelation given to him by this point. But now God, in his sovereignty, is pleased to give him more light. And this man, Cornelius, responds affirmatively. Read with me the account beginning in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius! And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And being a man who was quick to respond and not allowing much grass to grow under his feet, verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he, that is Cornelius, summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius sees a vision. Clearly sees a vision, the scripture says. And in that vision, he is instructed in the clearest of terms to send for a man by the name of Simon Peter, who is presently staying in Joppa at Simon Tanner's house. So he gathers two of his servants and one of his most trusted soldiers, and the three of them are made ready for this journey 30 miles south from Caesarea to the coastal city of Joppa. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, turn your page over if you're taking notes. As God has been preparing this Gentile, now he is preparing this Christian by the name of Peter. Verse 9, Acts chapter 10. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. All right, let's back up for just a minute. Cornelius is praying at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. in the afternoon as we reckon time. The Jews begin their clocks at sunrise. So the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. According to chapter 3, verse 1, that is the Jews' hour of prayer. Well, in truth is, they had a number of times throughout the day where they focused their attention on the Lord and His will. Another time was the sixth hour. That's when we find Peter in prayer the very next day. So Cornelius prays at 3 in the afternoon. At noon the next day, 21 hours later, Peter has a revelation from God, a vision from the Lord. Verse 10 describes it this way. Here's the setting. He, that is Peter, became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Okay, so Peter is up on this rooftop, the rooftop of Simon Tanner, and he is praying. He is unusually hungry for some reason. The meal is being prepared below him, and all of a sudden, Peter falls into a trance. Green's literal translation renders that last phrase of verse 10 this way. An ecstasy fell on him. Now that helps you understand it, doesn't it? He's simply transliterating the Greek word ecstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy, and we translate it into the English language by the word trance. But this is what the word means. It is a vision whereby a person is awake and fully conscious. At the same time, the vision is of such a nature that a person receiving this vision is perplexed, amazed, and astonished. We might paraphrase it this way. Peter was entranced by the vision, totally captivated by it. What was it? What was the vision? Luke describes it beginning in the next verse. He saw the sky opened up, And an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now let's stop there for just a moment so that we understand what Peter saw, having been raised a Jew his entire life. Let me go back to my electronic chalkboard here. You'll notice in verse 12 that there were three categories of creatures on this sheet, lowered down from heaven and presented to the Apostle Peter. The text tells us there were four-footed creatures, there were crawling creatures, there were birds of the air. All right? What he is describing here is clean and unclean animals. If you were to look in Leviticus chapter 11, you would find a very extensive list of what you may and may not select off of the menu if you are a Jew. There in Leviticus chapter 3, we find three categories of creatures. Now the categories in Leviticus 11 are phrased in this way: creatures that live on the earth, creatures that live in the water, creatures that live in the air. You will find there in Leviticus chapter 11 that sheep, cattle, goats, deer, bison, these are all clean animals. That is, they are acceptable for a Jew to order off of the menu and enjoy. These, however, are among the unclean animals: pigs, camels, rodents, reptiles, amphibians, most insects. An Orthodox Jew would not kill a snake and eat the meat. Nor a pig, nor a camel, nor many of these things. Now, these are the creatures that live on land. If we were to look at the creatures that live in the water, we would find that clean animals, that is, those that are acceptable on this dietary list, are fish with fins and scales. They have to have fins and scales. If they come out of the water but they don't have fins and scales, they are unclean, like lobsters, clams, oysters, shrimp. Of those animals that live in the air, chicken, ducks, geese, turkey, those are all clean animals, clean birds. Those that are unclean are birds of prey, like eagles, and scavenger birds, like vultures. Those are unclean animals. Now, we wonder sometimes, well, how come? I love, fill in the blank, lobster, for example. Why is it that I can't eat that? Well, God is not whimsical. He is not capricious. He doesn't enjoy dangling things in front of us and then at the very last minute pulling them away, saying, "Ah, ninner, 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 you can't have that." God doesn't treat us like that. Whenever God gives us a command, it is for our provision and it is for our protection. Think about God's commandment. No sex outside of marriage. Now, that law does not mean that God doesn't want us to enjoy that physical aspect of the normal husband and wife relationship. No, he's saying, I only want you to enjoy that within these parameters. Only in the context of marriage can you enjoy this physical gift. And in so doing, he provides us joy without guilt. And he protects us from all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases, to say nothing about devastations in families and emotional upheaval. When God gives a command, it is there to protect and to provide. Now, the ancients were unaware that if you ate pork that was not thoroughly and properly cooked, you could get this little parasite that we call trichinosis. The ancients didn't know that. And yet, when God said, "Thou shalt not eat pigs," he was protecting them. He was providing them the very best. So these dietary laws and the ceremonial laws that went around that were given by God as an act of grace to protect and to provide his people, all the while setting them aside from the rest of the peoples in the world, making them sanctified, hallowing them, if you will, in preparation for the Messiah. Now, I want you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. I just said it, but now you'll be able to read it for yourself. Leviticus chapter 20 tells us why God gave the Jews these kinds of dietary laws. Leviticus chapter 20 describes the blessing of these Jews inheriting the promised land. And with that blessing comes greater responsibility. In that context, we read this, Leviticus 20, verse 25. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now you see, the problem that the Jews had, many of the Jews had, not all Jews, but many Jews, was that this blessing became translated in their mind as a mark of superiority. And that sign that simply was to set them apart from the rest of the world in anticipation of hosting the Messiah, they deemed themselves somehow better than the rest of the world, all of the Gentiles around them, because they had these laws. And the distinction between clean and unclean animal then spread to clean and unclean people. And they assumed they were the clean ones because they didn't eat things like reptiles and birds of prey and shellfish. How much energy did Jesus expend trying to convince the religious leaders? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. You see, all of the old covenant, as well as the new covenant, points to the fact that it's not by my diet that I please the Lord, it's by my heart. All right. Back in Acts chapter 10, Peter sees this vision. He is entranced by this huge sheet that has on it representative animals that are both clean and unclean. And the attendant words with this vision are these: get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, what is this formerly Orthodox Jew going to do with this message? Well, we read about it in verse 14. Peter, inserting his foot into his mouth, says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Does that remind you of anything else that Peter's done in his history? Remember after he gave the great confession, he was responding to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus went on to explain, "You're right, Peter. And I will be delivered up to the chief priests and the religious leaders, and they will put me to death." And what does Peter say? He says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You remember when Jesus knelt down at the table the night he was betrayed and all of his men had dusty feet? None of them picked up the basin and the towel to wash the feet of the others. So Jesus did. He put the towel around his waist and he knelt before each man washing his feet. When he got to Simon Peter, remember what Peter said? He said, "Never shall you wash my feet." This is not the first time that Peter has said to the Lord, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life itself, "No." No, he's done this before. But this was his impetuous nature. This is his knee-jerk reaction. This is his initial response to what the Lord is asking him to do. He bows the knee and submits to the Lord's will in just moments. But his initial reaction is, "Oh, I could never do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." Verse 15 says, "Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" Verse 16 informs us, "This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Now, because the Jews didn't have the ability to make type italic or bold, how did they make something with emphasis? They said it how many times? They said it twice. But if you really wanted to burn something home, to say this is the quintessential nature of something, for example, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his robe filled the temple, he said of the Lord, "He is holy." No, he said he's holy, holy. No, he raised it to the third level. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He said it three times. Now, this vision with these words came to the Apostle Peter three times, as if to put in scintillating neon lights. "Peter, you're not dreaming. You're not crazy. But you need to learn this lesson." What's the lesson? What lesson did Peter need to learn? Hold that in your mind. I'll answer that in just a minute. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, evidently their GPS was not working that day, he appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. These two servants and this one personal soldier sent by Cornelius go, and they do the atypical male thing. They were asking directions. They were looking for, where is Simon Tanner's house? They find it, start knocking at the gate saying, is there a Simon Peter staying here, please? At that point, the Spirit directed Peter to go down and greet these men, and these three men immediately launch into a sales pitch. They tell Peter, Cornelius, a centurion, he's a man of an upstanding military background. He's a righteous man. This man is a God-fearing man. This man is well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews. And not only that, Peter, but what we have to tell you, we have been directed by God Himself to speak to you. They're putting all of their sales pitch right up front so that Peter won't walk away from them. They don't know what has just taken place up on the rooftop. But they've done everything they're able to do to sell Peter on the job. Come with us to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. Peter didn't need those three salesmen because the Holy Spirit did it for them. In the context of this great vision, Peter has another visit where he is instructed, go meet these men and go with them without misgivings. In between the vision and that statement, everything clicked for Simon Peter. He instantly got the lesson. He understood exactly what the vision meant. And I'll show you how I know that by looking a little bit further into chapter 10, verse 28. By this point, Peter is up with Cornelius. We'll look at this in more detail next week. But he said to them, that is Cornelius and his household, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, because they're unclean. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came to you without even raising an objection when I was sent for. Now, wait a minute. I thought the vision was about all these unclean animals. Peter understood what was going on. It wasn't about animals as much as it was about people. The Jews had these dietary rules given them by Moses in preparation for Messiah. Now that Messiah is here, the dietary rules fell to the wayside because they'd done their job. They'd set the Jewish people apart, sanctified them. hallowed them, readied them for the Messiah. Now the Messiah is here. What stayed, now that the dietary laws were done away with, was the prejudicial view, prejudging a person on the basis of things like their diet. Where the Jews said, "We are God's chosen people. All the rest are dogs." And it's that kind of prejudicial view that the Holy Spirit was wiping away. No longer was he to call any man unclean or unholy. In God's church, my friends, God calls people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, socioeconomic level, every skin color, every educational level, every employment level. He calls people from every walk of life. And in calling them unto himself, he wipes out all of those prejudicial barriers that we as fallen humans seem to raise as barriers separating us from them. But in God's church, there are no barriers like that. We are all united. As Jesus prayed, "Lord, make them one." That was not a prayer as an end in itself. It was a plea on the part of Jesus that all people from every stage and walk of life, every age, every color, every gender, that would imply that there's more than a couple. Okay, let's erase that part. Just erase that part on the tape. All kinds of people are united because of their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being eternally God, condescended to live on this globe and die a sinner's death, to be raised victoriously from the grave, proof that he'd conquered the penalty of sin, satisfying the justice of God. For those who put their faith in this Jesus alone, all of those artificial boundaries and barriers are knocked flat. And so we enjoy what is common. We enjoy communion together because we have all been brought together by the person and the work of Christ. Doesn't matter where you were born, where you were raised, from the Middle East, from the Far East. Doesn't matter whether you have roots in Egypt or in Sweden or anywhere else on the planet. We are united in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. May the Lord find in us those kinds of prejudicial views and thoughts wiped away when it comes to our relationships with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Father, thank you for this time and the reminder of what the church is to look like because of the finished and completed work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.